There are all kinds of beautiful and fitting descriptions of a church, but one that always strikes me, a church is not a museum of saints. That's what heaven will be. But a church is an hospital of sinners seeking Christ. And in that, friends, this morning, we are united in the sense that we are needy. Whether we're all united seeking Christ, God knows. But we're all united in that we are needy, dependent, that we live with brokenness and bruises, that we feel the weariness and the struggles of living in a world that is broken. As beautiful as it is today, and as beautiful as it is then, it is a broken world. It is a sinking world. And you and I are on the sinking world, seeking to exist. God warned us from the very beginning, I have married sin and suffering. Adam and Eve knew, and yet we chose sin, and we deserve suffering. And in this hospital of sinners, we are to carry one another's burdens, of course, as we read in Galatians chapter 6, this beautiful passage where the apostle exhorts these believers with these words, bear ye one another's burdens. Now, if you look at the context of that statement, the previous verse speaks about Christians who are failing and morally fall or stumble. Brethren who are overtaken in a sin. And even in that case, we are to bear one another's burdens because we're all in a hospital of sinners together. Now, if that we are to carry together when brethren are falling in sin and we are to bear their burdens in meekness of spirit, how much more are we to bear one another's burdens? And we are dealing with the burdens of life. God wants us to be focused together on rescuing. He wants us to think about standing around each other to bear up one another's burdens so that they may be slightly more easy, perhaps, to carry. That's a church. That's why we're here united in this congregation. That's the task we have. And doing so, the apostle says, we fulfill the law of Christ. We practically live out the image of God, is what that means. Because the law of Christ is nothing else but the image of God, isn't it? Reflected in our doings, in our thinkings, in our speakings. And so he says, as you do, and ye bear one another's burdens, you are there like God. And beloved, that's exactly where we were last week, Sunday morning. For who came to the rescue in this fallen, broken world? God himself. In the darkest day when we went astray, God came to the rescue. Adam and Eve are still trying to cover up their horrible deeds then already. God came. Where art thou, Adam, Eve? He didn't leave us in a universe of silence, did he? He didn't leave us in a universe of darkness, ever sinking farther away in the pit we dug. No, that's not God. God came into the pit we dug and not just looked into it. Went into it. In his own beloved Son becoming flesh. And therefore, God calls us in Isaiah 45, he says, "Look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, for there is none else." What does he mean, there's none else? There is none else able and willing to save you. Me alone. All other gods are robbers and thieves, we heard Jesus say this morning. But not me, he says. I'm the good shepherd. I came to seek what is lost. May I invite you again to turn back to John 4 this morning, as I want to take you once more to that passage we looked at last week, Sunday morning. And I will reread for you verse 21 to 24 of John 4. So hear the word of Jesus when he said unto her, the woman, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh and now is when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him." Now this is spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And we saw last week Sunday that here we see Jesus revealing the Father. And we stopped mostly at the first thought. He revealed him as a seeking Father. You see, we're standing here on the bridge between the Old and the New Testament. That is the threshold, I should say, not the breach. We stand here in John 4 on the threshold between the Old Testament revelation and the New Testament revelation. In the Old Testament revelations, we read through those passages, we see the glimpses of God. It's a fragmentary revelation. It's here a little and there a little that God is slowly on revealing himself. Throughout the Old Testament, as the Hebrew author says, God spoke in sundry times in different ways by examples, by persons, by events. Finally, we come to the New Testament when God fulfills and completes the revelation of himself. And really, we don't grasp who God is till we come to the New Testament. Hebrew author chapter 1 verse 2 says that God has spoken to us in his Son. And the Greek is something like he has spoken himself out in his Son. And it is correct to state on that verse that God has revealed everything he will reveal to us in this earth that is necessary. There is not a syllable more needed than what he has given us in his Son, Jesus Christ. And more will not be given either. Though in the ages to come, yes, God will show the exceeding riches of his glory ongoingly to the redeemed in a new heaven and a new earth. An unfathomable journey into the knowledge and the glory of God. And even though God reveals himself fully in the New Testament, you and I live with our darkened understanding. Children, what do I mean with that? Well, if I take my glasses off here, all of you become shadows and I can hardly distinguish who you are. Without my glasses, my eyes are clouded. You see, that's what happened to us. When we fell into sin, our understanding became clouded. And our understanding of God is totally distorted. And it will stay distorted until The Spirit of God is to open your mind. You can sit for 50 years under the most blessed ministry and have no clue about who God is. Because all we do as a blind man try to understand color. Impossible. So pray as you sit here, as you come here. Lord, reveal thyself to me. Make me see thee as thou art. Be open to the fact, my friend, that your thoughts of God are too human. And therefore, dishonorable. Not just wrong, dishonorable. And that's what we need to pray for together as we look at this, at the truth of God, and as we will seek together in the weeks to come to trace out the glories of God as He revealed to us in the Scripture. Now, just to finalize this first point, He came as a seeking Father. Jesus revealed Him as a seeking Shepherd. What a welcome tiding, isn't it? There's no sheep that ever goes look for their lost shepherd. They get more lost. But here we have a great shepherd who came to seek for the lost. As we wander through our wilderness, as we seek for water and food, we are to hear Him. And what did He say? We read it this morning. I am the good shepherd. And listen to this verse in verse 9 of chapter 10 of John. Verse 10. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. And these thieves, they come in all kinds of shapes. They even come in the shape of false prophets. Because Jesus is here referring to the Pharisees and the thieves and the robbers, the leaders of the Jewish church. They come not but to steal and to kill and to destroy, but I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. And in verse 16, and other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and shall be one fold and one shepherd. Now let's then now take up the second thought of this passage in John 4. The Father seeketh, but He says the Father seeketh such to worship Him. Now you can read that statement in two ways. You can read it, He seeks such to worship Him. I put the emphasis on the Him. Or we can read, He seeketh such to worship Him. Now let me just for a moment stop your thoughts by the first one. He seeketh such to worship Him. Of course, that's true. That is all over the Bible. We heard it this morning in the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods but Me. Me only to be the object of your love, the object of your devotion, the object of your trust. God says, please don't go with strangers. We say that to our children, don't we? We say that to our little one, don't go with people you don't know. And indeed, that is true. Though, parents, be aware that it is not only strangers that are dangerous. Those who can be close to your family can be dangerous too. But that's a different level of dangerousness. But you understand what I mean when I say, when we say to our children, don't go with strangers. What is what God says? He says, don't trust strange gods, strange teachings, strange prophets that don't speak the word that I bring. Why not? They'll disappoint you. Listen to how God pleads in the Isaiah prophecies. With that, he says in Isaiah 42, and this is God speaking, behold my servant. Don't behold all these idols, Egypt and Babylonian and whatever. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighted. And why are we to look at him? Because I have put my spirit in him. And he shall bring forth judgment. He shall not cry. He shall not lift up nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. He will not break the bruised reed. He will not quench the smoking flax. But he shall bring forth judgment unto truth. Are you looking at him? At this servant? Is your mind and is your heart intent to look only at the Lord Jesus? This is the Father says, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him. Oh, congregation, all the idols of this world are absolutely useless. And so often, in a satirical way almost, God speaks about the idols. In Jeremiah 10, for example, verses 1 through 5, hear him speak. Hear the word which the Lord speaketh unto you, O house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen. Be not dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the heathens are dismayed at them. The customs of the people are vain. One cutteth a tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen, with the axe. They have to cut out their own gods out of wood, and then they deck it with silver and with gold. See, they have to enrich him themselves. And then they have to fasten it with nails and with hammers so that it move not and fall not over. They have to do everything to keep their God secure. And that's foolishness. They are upright in the palm tree, but they speak not. They must needs to be born because they cannot go. Be not afraid of them. They can do no evil, but neither is it in them to do good. You see, here God looks at all what we trust, all whom we seek, all what we worship. Vain, useless. Take stock this morning. Who do you trust on? Where's your security on? In this so insecure world, we had a list of sickness this morning. We had someone in a bike accident. Who's next this week? Your money is not securing you. Your business is not going to help you at these moments. Your health can be snapped off in 1 minute. There is nothing secure. And God says, please, don't worship these things or these people or yourself, but worship me. Father seeketh such that would worship him. Are we doing that? The very center verse of the Bible, quite interesting. If you divide the entire Bible in two, the exact center fold of the Bible is Psalm 118, verse 8. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. That's the center. The entire scriptures. Here God says, worship him, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. That alone is safe and right. And beloved, is there not anyone who is like the God and Father of heaven, as trustworthy, as powerful, as faithful, as gentle? He knows our frame and he understandeth that we are dust. He doesn't expect more of you and me. You and I have way overtaxed expectations of ourselves, but he never does. He knows you are poor and needy. He knows you are unable and have no strength. He knows you are wicked and evil. He doesn't expect from you anything. He calls you to worship him. That means to put all your expectation in him alone. The second emphasis is truly the emphasis of the text. The emphasis lies on the word worship. The father seeketh such to worship him. Because you notice in the context, the woman asked a question about worship. Not about who to worship, but where to worship. Should we do it in Jerusalem or in Gerizim? Samaria. So that is the main emphasis of this scripture, where Jesus says, the Father seeketh such to worship him. Well, what is it to worship him? Well, before we answer that, let's do it. Let's sing together. Psalter 422, verse 3 and 4. For there you find a brilliant example of one manner of worship. Psalter 422, verse 3 and 4. The heaven praise, O Lord, thy wonders day and night. And what follows? for the Father seeketh such to worship. To worship is a conscious response to what God reveals of Himself to us. It's a soul response. Though at times it's also a physical response. David skipped before the Lord in gladness. John fell down as dead before Jesus. Physical. As well sometimes. But mostly, of course, worship is a spiritual response because we are to worship God in spirit and in truth. Worship is a response to something that we find valuable or beautiful, glorious. The English word worship came from the word worth-ship. Something that was worth your devotion, your attention, your strength, your energy. It's worthy to take my all and to devote it to that. That's what worship became in the English language, at least what they tell me. So when you worship something, you devote your time, your thought, your energy, your creativity to an object or to a person which is either real or is a dream or is real. That's what worship is. And here we read the word worship in this text. The Father seeketh such to worship Him. Maybe if I give some other words, what we just did, adoration. Praise. Worship is veneration, or the word revere. Or to stand in awe. And worship is also to humble yourself. To sink at the floor. And to prostrate yourself before God. Physical again. Now, worship. That's what the Father seeks here, it says. He seeks for that. He seeks your response. He seeks your worship. And He is not satisfied unless we give Him the worship He is due to receive. Now think of Psalm 150. Not unto us went the Lord, but unto thee give glory. Congregation, that is what the Lord is seeking for. See, when Jesus answers the woman, He says to the woman, look, the place where you worship is really not that important. It used to be. In the Old Testament, there was only one place where God revealed His name clearly, the temple in Jerusalem. There's various scriptures that keep on repeating that centrality and uniqueness and exclusiveness of the temple worship in Jerusalem. I give you one example. 1 Kings 9, verse 3. And the Lord said unto him, to Solomon, I have heard thy prayer and thy supplication, and thou hast that thou hast made before me. I have hallowed this house, which thou hast built, to put my name there forever. And mine eyes and mine ears shall be there perpetually. But indeed, Jesus here, standing on the threshold between the old and the new dispensation, says to the woman, look, it doesn't matter. Jerusalem is not the only place where to worship the Father. Because it doesn't matter where you worship, it is matter who you worship and how you worship. Those are the two things she emphasizes. Who do we worship? The Father. And how do we worship? In spirit and in truth. And the locality that was in the Old Testament very important. In the New Testament, it's not important. Some of us are worshiping in the church, and some of us are worshiping in the church auditorium. And some of you listening this morning may be listening and worshiping at home. For that is not important where you are. But who and how we worship. Now notice Jesus says in the next verse that the Father seeketh such that worship Him in spirit. In spirit is in the heart. In the mind. not in ceremonies, not in rituals. Though there are parts of that in our worship service, a ceremonial aspect, a ritual aspect, the things we normally do, the order, the reading of the word, the prayer, the giving of the offerings, those are all parts of the orderly worship. But the heart of it is the mind, the heart, the spirit. God longs for what every husband and wife longs for. Not the ritual, not the habit, but they long for the real love of admiration, of commitment, the love of serving and sacrifice, the love that makes the other feel you are the only object among humans to whom I devote myself. Well, that's what God is looking for. Not just the flowery romantic words, but the devotional attention and respect. Awe and admiration. And then he says, not only am I seeking for the worship in truth, I am also seeking for worship in the spirit, but also in the truth. Not hypocritical, but sincerely. That would be one way to explain it. But perhaps better is to think of it according to the truth. According as I revealed it. Not according to your innovations and novel ideas, but according as I reveal in the scripture, I want to be worshipped. Think of the second commandment. Don't worship me with images and likeness. No, I'm a jealous God. I want you to worship me in the spirit and in the truth of who I am. And so, in our church services, we have to try to reflect that every aspect of our worship service is always to be reflective of God's revealed will, honoring His persons. There is no need for innovation. There is no need to add and to embellish with all kinds of additions that many churches do, friends. What is not in the Bible ought not to be in our services. And let's say it that. For that is what God is looking for. That we will worship Him in the Spirit and according to the truth. So our gathering is a worship service. We pray for that as we go to church. Lord, bless this worship service. What is a worship service? It's a service in which you worship. You're not sitting here. Just to sit here. We're not coming here to church just to hear a sermon. We are to come here to worship. Now, any of you have ever seen a serious sports game, and you look at the people sitting in the around the game, they're not just spectators. You notice that? They're worshippers. They rise off their seat. They yell and scream and sing or howl. Why? Because they're worshiping. They're not just stately statues sitting silent. They're involved. They're connected to what takes place, what they're looking at. And of course, in no way do I dare, but I say, using this example to legitimize this, I'm only giving the example. These people are there to worship their team, their glory, of whatever they are seeking. How do we sit in church? Don't sit here like static or sleepy statues. We are to come here alert to worship, prayerful, wrestling ahead of time to worship. Beloved, what does God gather? What does God observe when we gather before Him, when we hear His word, when we contemplate what He shows of Himself to us? What does God notice then? Does he notice in your heart and cry and prayer and adoration and response of worship? Here, while you sit here. That is what worship is. As we meditate and delve into his sacrificial love, and when we trace the walk of Jesus Christ from the cradle to the cross, when we contemplate the glorious truth of the law and the gospel, God is seeking your response of worship. Therefore, we ought to sit here prayerfully. We ought to come to the worship service with prayer all week long, praying, Lord, again, prepare my heart to enter into this worship service. Friends, this place is to resemble heaven more than any other place on the earth. That's a worship service. And that's what we need to pray for. And therefore, Isaac Watts' hymn is a timeless one when he says, Come, Holy Spirit, with all thy quickening powers, and kindle a flame of sacred love in these cold heart of ours. Our hearts can neither flame nor go to reach eternal joys. In vain we tune our formal songs. In vain we strive to rise. If we do not have the Holy Spirit here to indeed influence, remain as cold and hard and unresponsive as the floor you are sitting on. And that's no worship. That is dishonorable. So the very fact that we don't worship is already condemning, isn't it? So pray against this tendency to come to church and to your personal readings also and your Bible studies. And I hear the statement that we hear so often, to get something out of it. I didn't get anything out of that sermon. I went to church this morning, but I didn't get anything out of it. I went to my reading and I didn't get anything out of my reading. What is wrong with that statement? What is underlying this statement that is wrong? I didn't get anything. You are not coming to God to get. He seeketh such to give. Not to get. He made you not to get. He made you to give. He made you to give in worship. Oh yes, I understand. I need to get in order to give. Yes, I do. Do you? I need the Spirit of God to give me so I can give to Him. I understand. But if my focus is just to get, that's the wrong focus. He seeketh such to worship Him. Now let me conclude then this morning by just pointing out that worship, of course, is expressed in all kinds of different ways. And I will not go into depth with all of these statements because it is self-evident and for you to search out further this week. But the worship of God in some way depends on what God reveals to us of Himself. Now, the revelation of God is somehow connected to the response of worship. Yeah, they're not disconnected. So what God reveals of Himself to us in nature, or in the Scriptures, or in providence, needs to evoke a response in us that is connected to that. That's, for example, when we walk up to the ocean and we see the glory of this ocean and the waves and the beautiful power, majesty of the ocean. And God reveals something of Himself. What do you feel like singing when you stand there? And if you don't feel like singing to God, you failed the moment. We don't go to the beach to sunbathe. We have to go to the beach to see the glory of God in order to also worship Him. And if that aspect is not there, we fail to respond to the revelation of God that He gave on that very moment to us. You see, God wants us to be there. Oh, how great Thou art, O God. Thou declarest Thy glory in the heavens, and Thou declarest Thy glory in the ocean. We have to stand in awe. We need to have a feeling sense of God's power and majesty there. And when we sense the love of God in seeking us rebels, think of this whole revelation when He comes here in, to seek for this sinful woman, and as He comes to seek for us, how do you respond to that? Wouldn't it be beautiful if we would walk away saying, Lord, why art Thou mindful of me? What am I, O God, that Thou bestows on me such attention and such devotion? You feel it? That's worship. When you stand in awe and you're just amazed. Lord, again, Thou spared me not only for another week. Thou again came to me. Thou again labored on my soul. Thou didn't cut me down, but watered my tree of life, my tree of my life. So that's the worship of adoration. Now when God shows to us His law, when He sets before us His law, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy mind and love thy neighbor as thyself. How am I to respond? When He shows to us the holiness of Himself, and holiness is not just a negative word of not sinful. Holiness is a positive attribute of God's devoted, exclusive, pure love. How do we respond to that? Friends, we ought to shrivel up in our self-esteem. And we ought to fall down before God and say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's worship. When you sink before Him. And when we stand in awe and say, O God, how can Thou be so patient and forbearing with me? That's worship. That's an appropriate worship when God shows to us His law. See, that happens to Job, didn't it? He had all kinds of arguments with God. Said unbecoming things in his struggles, and we don't blame Job. Who would? And who cannot understand it, of course, but yet he was wrong, and God puts him right. And what does God do? He just shows him His glory, even in nature. And look what happens to this Job. Lord, behold, I am vile. I am absolutely unworthy. I have sinned against Thee. When God calls us and sets before us His holy will, and the whole Scripture is revealed will of God, when He tells us to be content and not to be covetous, to be kind and not to be unkind, to be forgiving and not revengeful, what's that revelation ought to be responded to? When God says before us His divine will, repentance. One of the most beautiful ways to worship God is repentance. When I turn away from the things that displease Him, even though it hurts me, even though it is hard to cut it out, even though it is against my own flesh, I show Him, Lord, Thy will is more worthy to me than my comforts, than my joys, than my idols. You see, congregation, that's also worship. That's the worship of repentance. And fourthly, when God sets before us His beautiful gospel, and He offers to us the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And he pleads with you, come now, though all your sins testify against you, as scarlet, as guilty as you are, come now to me. And let us reason together over the very blood of the atoning Lamb. And worship is to come to him and to say indeed to him, O God, for the sake of this Lamb, I plead thy mercy. I believe thy mercy, I trust. Didn't we sing that just a moment ago? Psalm 123. Thy mercy, I trust. That's worship. That's the worship God looks for. It's the greatest and the most glorifying God to worship him by receiving his Son. And why? There is nothing more distasteful to the flesh, to our own proud hearts, to receive the Son. For that means to reject the world and the sins we so lack and we so hold on to. To receive Jesus Christ is to indeed say to him, Lord, I reject personal lordship over myself. And I surrender to thee alone. There is a great unfamiliarity with the gospel as it really is. In Jesus Christ, God offers to us his Son for forgiveness to live. But he also holds before us a cross to receive, to die. I die daily, the great apostle wrote, to myself and to my flesh and to my sins that keep on battling within me. It's not only receiving the benefits, it's also taking the cost. But that's to worship him. When nothing is dearer to him, to us, than to have him, even though it is costly to our personal life. Worship is the response of thanksgiving. And the Apostle Paul indeed puts that in a beautiful way in Hebrews 13 when he says we are to worship God with the words of thanksgiving. He writes that in one of these verses here. We are to give him the worship of the praise of the lips of our mouth. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Worship, of course, of thanksgiving is not only the worship of thanksgiving. Matthew Henry adds, it's also the worship of thanks living. So, friend, these are all ways of worship. There's more. I leave it to you to search it out this week. What other ways are we there to worship this God, the Father, that seeks us? What a beautiful truth we have considered together. Father seeketh such to worship him. A.W. Tozer made a beautiful statement. He says, we are called to an everlasting preoccupation with God. Make that part of your prayer. And make part of your prayer this week 1 Corinthians 2, 4, verse 6. I'll read it to you. But take it, memorize it, and pray it. For God commandeth the light to shine out of darkness. We made the darkness. Has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Beloved friends, take that verse this week and pray it through and through. If you've never seen something of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and ask Him specifically this week, Lord, one glimpse of that is worth more than having a world tour 10 times over. One glimpse of Thee. Now you say, I don't believe that. Well, that's what lots of people would say that have seen Him. You read Samuel Rutherford's letters and you read many others. One glimpse of Him. Pray for it if you've never seen it. Amen. Let's pray. Faithful Father, Thou who art the seeker, far before we seek or consider to seek, seek Thou us with the power of the Word of God taking hold of us this morning. And indeed we pray, Lord, that Thou wilt shatter the darkness that we so love in our fallenness. And what a foolishness that is to love the darkness rather than the light. Lord, Thou knowest, this gripping darkness can only be shattered by Thee shining the light in our hearts. And we beseech Thee this morning again that Thou wilt command the light to shine and to shatter and to enlighten and to enliven our hearts so that we worship Thee. Thou knowest, Lord, we are so out to get from Thee. But Thou created us to give. And may we see that more and more. And teach us to wrestle with Thee in order to give Thee. But Thou art so worthy to receive. Pardon our sins, even in this worship hour. Receive the gifts and offerings we will give to Thee as we part this place of worship. But let that also be worship as we give to Thee out of our abundance. Hear us, Almighty Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.